passage all about the real thing. And if you're like me, the phrase "the real thing" makes you think of just one thing. Because as all the adverts of my youth told me, you can't beat the real thing, which is, of course, Coca-Cola. But here's the thing. We know who Coca-Cola have in their sights, don't they? They don't want you drinking Pepsi. But the flip side is, you see, whenever you're ordering a drink in a restaurant or a bar or whatever, and you say, "I'd like a Coke, please," very often they say, "Oh, we've got Pepsi, is that okay?" And then what do you say without thinking? You say, "That's fine, whatever, it doesn't matter." I certainly don't notice that much of a difference. So maybe the real thing doesn't matter that much. Maybe there's other things where it matters to you much more, where you really can taste the difference. Maybe your ketchup has to be Heinz, or your baked beans. You're not prepared to settle for anything less, any own brand stuff there. Maybe your tea has to be Yorkshire. Of course, for some things, it really matters it's the real thing, doesn't it? It really matters that the pharmacist gives you the tablets for your heart condition. And doesn't just give you some white tablets that turn out to be, well, he had a surplus stock of paracetamol. You know, it matters, doesn't it? Or what could be more important than to insist on the real thing with Jesus? Faith in him. You see, so many people have settled for something less than the real thing. Something that perhaps looks like Christianity, but actually turns out to be no good. That has no power, that is lacking the thing that's very at the heart of it. So what I wanted to do this morning through Acts 19 is to check our own hearts, to ask ourselves, do I have the real thing? Or have I allowed myself to become distracted by something else, something less than real transforming Christianity? And that's what I hope these verses will show. So we've got two groups of people who had something less than the real thing, and therefore two groups of people who urgently needed Jesus. The first group I've called those with a faith who didn't know Jesus. Those with a faith who didn't know Jesus. So we're coming back to the book of Acts now. We're going to follow this story through to the end of the book over the coming weeks. And we're now getting into the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey. So he set out through what was called Asia Minor. So that's it's what we now call Turkey. And he's worked his way through Asia Minor into the province on the west is called Asia. And he's on the west coast over here. The city of Ephesus. Excuse me. And here in Ephesus, he meets a group of about 12 people who appear to be Christians. But it becomes apparent as Paul's talking with them that something isn't right. They're missing something critical. And so this is his question to them in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? To which they replied, "Well, no, actually, we haven't heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Well, these people, it turns out, were followers of John the Baptist, who had prepared the way for Jesus. We don't know how that came to be, whether that was they'd been in Judea when John had been preaching, or whether they'd heard John's message from others. We also know that happened. We don't know. So they've been baptized as John called people. John was calling people to be baptized as a sign of repentance, as a sign, a declaration that I want to leave my sin behind and I want to seek God and I'm waiting for his promise of salvation, which is great. But actually, Christian baptism is a sign of more than just that. Christian baptism is more than that. Yes, you know, it expresses repentance. It expresses the desire to be washed clean of my sin. But actually, it also symbolizes the thing that John was waiting for. My being joined to Jesus and being brought into his family. We often talk about, you know, when you're going down into the water, it's as though you're being buried with Jesus, and then you're brought out of the water, sharing in his new life, his resurrection. You're joined to Jesus, and so you become part of his family. You're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means it's kind of like an adoption ceremony, where the change is made visible for all to see. An adoption ceremony, that's where the child officially receives their new name. They no longer have the name of their birth family, but the name of their new family. Let's welcome them in. It's what defines their identity. So I'm no longer merely Peter Newton, but Peter of the family of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who I belong to. Got a new family name. So those are the spiritual realities that are being symbolized in baptism. And they're crucial. They are at the very heart of what makes Christian faith, what makes the real thing. And that's what they were missing. By the way, just notice in passing how important baptism was to Paul. Sometimes we think it's just kind of like, it's my opportunity to say, hey, this has happened to me. Paul says, no, this is the mark you receive that says, I'm in this family. It isn't just something I do when I feel like it. It's what God commands me to do when I am changed by him. And given that new identity, that the church shows that by baptizing me. It's a mark. It's the mark of your identity. So, because, you see, these Christians, they'd only received John's pre-Christian baptism, which was about, that was good. It was about repenting from their sin. That told Paul that, yes, these were people of good faith. Yes, these were people who wanted to please God. Yes, they were people who were sincere. Yes, but they were people who didn't know Jesus and the transforming power that he brings. That was the difference. In fact, John the Baptist had promised that this coming Savior will bring transforming power with him. This is what he says in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. I forgot to put this one on my slides, but he said, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's what Jesus wins for us. That's what Jesus gives to his people. Not just a light dusting of the Holy Spirit, but being plunged into the Holy Spirit, being immersed in his power. So you see, if our children come in from the garden covered from head to toe in dirt, we don't give them a little squirt of hand sanitizer, do we? And say, okay, off you go and get yourself cleaned up. You plunge them in the bath with copious amounts of soap and bubbles and all the rest of it to clean them up. And spiritually, that's where we're at when we come to Jesus. We need our lives to be totally transformed from the inside out. We need our hearts to be changed. We need to be given a whole new life. In the Old Testament is a story of such failure again and again and again. The message is very, very clear. You simply can't do it on your own. You can't make yourself good enough for God. You can't impress him with how well you've managed to live your life and how upstanding you've been. And so, promises of the Old Testament prophets became this. In Ezekiel chapter 36, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. How's that going to happen? Well, I'll put my spirit in you, so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. But this is the crucial thing: John the Baptist was still on the waiting side of the line. John the Baptist was still waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. He didn't know anything about it. He didn't live to see the fulfillment of this promise in the victory of Jesus' death and resurrection, and then the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost at the beginning of Acts. So these disciples that Paul meets in Ephesus, they were stuck back trying to live the old way without the transforming power that is given through Jesus. They were still waiting for that. Now, that wasn't their fault. They lived at a unique moment in history where, if you like, the page of the history book is just turning, and they didn't yet know what was written on the next page. So their situation is very different to ours like that. So Paul's very glad simply to point them to the good news that they're waiting for, and they're very glad to receive it. But I wonder if there isn't a certain similarity to a danger that confronts us as well. We aren't in their unique position, but it is a very, very common thing to settle for beliefs that are something less than the good news about Jesus. They have some of the same things on the outside, but are less than the real thing. You see, it's possible that you come to church because you think faith is important, something important for people to have. It's possible that you come to church because Jesus you think was very important. It's possible you come because you were brought up to respect the Bible's teaching. A phrase I hear used is this. They say, talk about somebody else, they'll say, well, they have a faith. They have a faith. Well, that's good news. But what really matters, what I want to know is it faith in Jesus? Is it faith in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord? Are they trusting Him to rescue them from their sin and relying on Him to give them the Holy Spirit they need to be changed, to become more like Him? Because Paul is insisting anything less than that is not the real thing. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to bring us forgiveness of sin and to transform us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't want just to have a faith, if that just means kind of general positive feelings about God or about the church. We want people to trust Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who died for our sin and rose again and sent His Holy Spirit to live in us so that we could share His new life, which is what's symbolized in baptism. Please don't settle for anything less than that. Don't settle for anything less. This is the real thing. Faith in Jesus to save you from your sin, to give you His Holy Spirit to transform you, to make you more and more like Him. And to make just that point, these disciples, when they hear the good news that the one that John has promised has come, well, then they are baptized by Paul. And when he prays for them, they receive it. It's kind of like a mini Pentecost of their own, which is something that Luke puts into Acts every time the good news reaches a new boundary, a new group of people, as a sign to say, yes, it's even for these people too. It was for the Jews at Pentecost. It was for their enemies, the Samaritans, in Acts chapter 8. They had this, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit rushes upon them. They speak in foreign tongues. They prophesy, all these miraculous things going on. It happens again when the gospel first hits the Gentiles in Acts 10. And now with these believers in this strange kind of, they were living in the past kind of situation, as they're brought up to date with what God is doing, it happens to them too. This transforming power is what Jesus gives. There's more for them. And that's true for us too. And that is no less true when there aren't all those supernatural signs happening, when we don't see people speaking in other tongues or prophesying like here in Acts 19. Because you know what? The grace that changes your heart and mine to become more like Jesus, you know what? That is far, far more powerful than anything that's just, you know, a miraculous sign. All the rest is just fireworks in comparison to the power required to change the human heart that is so shaped and directed by our sinful nature. And that same transforming power is still what Jesus does today. And there are so many testimonies to it here in this room, aren't there? Is that the faith that you have? Please don't settle for anything less. I don't know how many of you have seen Disney's film Enchanted. I know it's in my stage of life. I've seen a lot of children's films. Enchanted is really fascinating because what they did is they made a story that very obviously criticizes the traditional Disney fairy tale. So you've got Giselle, who's the maiden in the cottage in the woods, who thinks of nothing more than meeting her Prince Charming that will lead to her happy ever after. And then you've got Prince Edward, who wants nothing more than to find his true love. So when they bump into each other in the woods, I think she's just fallen out of a tree onto his horse, if I remember rightly. They instantly decide that they have fallen hopelessly in love and they're going to get married the next day. And of course, you know how these fairy tales go. The evil queen's going to have none of it. And so she manages to get rid of Giselle. She banishes Giselle to our world. She pushes her down a well, which happens to lead to a manhole cover in the middle of Times Square in New York. And she comes into our world, where everything is so, so different. But also there, she also begins to learn, actually, there's a lot more to love than that. So when Prince Edward turns up to rescue her, she insists that they actually go on a date. And they discover they don't really connect very well. Don't worry, there is still a happy ending. At least it involves discovering that the real thing requires something more than your eyes meeting across a crowded room. And of course, you see, the reason it's so important is perhaps you've met one or two people in your life too where they seem to be more in love with the idea of meeting that one than they are with any particular potential one. They're more in love with the idea than the person, which is never good news. Well, something similar is happening in the second part of our passage, because here we meet a group of people who are in love with, you like, with what they can get from Jesus, rather than in love with Jesus himself. So I've called that those who just want to use Jesus. You see, in their minds, their happy ever after is very different. They want to wield the power of Jesus, these people in our passage here. But just like someone whose happy ever after is to be married without actually worrying about who they're going to marry, well, that just doesn't tend to turn out well, does it? Because that's not how marriage works. So what's going on here? God is doing utterly remarkable things through Paul. These miracles that are going on are exceptional, even by the remarkable standards of Acts. You know, even handkerchiefs and aprons that have touched Paul bring healing to the sick when they're laid on them. And so there's men around who are Jewish exorcists. They seek to cast out evil spirits. Sons of Sceva, a leading priest. Well, in that line of work, who wouldn't want that kind of power in your toolkit? And I see what's going on with Paul. And we'd love to have a bit of that. That's the power that we want for our work. But what happens? They try it out. Second half of verse 13. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, "I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out." Verse 15, the evil spirit replied, "Well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence they fled from the house naked and battered. You see, You can't just use Jesus to get the things that you want in life. It's the first group that we met lacked the power of the Spirit because they didn't yet know the real Jesus. This group isn't really interested in knowing the real Jesus. They just simply want what they can get from him. So we that treats Jesus really more like a magic spell. I can say the words and get the outcome that I want, but it doesn't actually put any requirements on me. It doesn't change my life. He doesn't have any authority over me. And the experience of the sons of Sceva is that you just can't do that. They stand as a battered, bruised testimony to the folly of it. But it is still a common way of treating Jesus today. It is the way that some really popular authors and speakers treat Jesus. You'll find loads of it on the God channels, telling you how God wants to bless you by giving you more money, if you give them money first. Others, like really popular authors like Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, you might have come across, they treat God more like a lifestyle coach who wants you to have a great life. And Jesus is just the way to get that. Or the one to teach you to think positively or whatever it is. But you see, any ministry that puts the spotlight onto me and what I can get out of this from following Jesus, that has already warped the gospel. Already walked the gospel. So yeah, I want to warn you about teachers like that, but actually I want you to be aware as well of the less sinister form that sometimes happens in our own hearts as well. There are ways that we can turn our focus so that what I'm most interested in is what I get out of Jesus, while actually pushing Jesus himself into the background. Maybe you come along to church, or maybe you came along the first time and you just loved the sense of community and friendship that you found here. Maybe that's been a great answer to your loneliness, or a way to help you deal with the sadnesses that you carry with you. Maybe you struggle with low self-esteem, and hearing about the love of God helps you feel better about yourself. Maybe you want to make a positive impact on the community. You think actually the work of the church is a good way to do that. Maybe it's actually the thing that you think about most is I'm scared about me. What's going to happen to me? Am I going to go to hell because of my sin? Well, Jesus could sort that out for me. Now, those are all very real needs. And the power of Christ can and does deal with them in your life, in the life of the local church. But when the effects of the gospel become the main thing for us and Jesus is pushed into the back seats, we've got something badly wrong. We've got something badly wrong. And in fact, those effects will start to crumble while Jesus is not the focus of our attention. Because you see, what's the purpose of these incredible miracles that Paul is doing here? It was to show people the power of the Jesus that Paul preached. And maybe the things that first drew you to church were some of those real effects of the power of Jesus that you saw at work by his Holy Spirit among us. And they are wonderfully true. But please don't make them the main thing. Please don't make them the thing that you are most excited about. To focus on them is like trying to make a happy marriage your life's goal without stopping to ask whether you actually love this spouse or not. It can only be a happy marriage if I do love my spouse. It's not going to turn out well otherwise, is it? I need to focus on the one it's all about. You see, the sons of Sceva just wanted to use the power for their own ends. But by contrast, as people hear of the power of Jesus at work, look what happens. We see people making the right decision too. As they hear what's happening, verse 17, a solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of Jesus was greatly honored. They didn't say, wow, look at that amazing power. We could have some of that. They say, wow, what a powerful Savior. We must honor him. We want to know about him. That's the difference. So in fact, through what happened, many people came to a real faith in Jesus. And actually, instead of trying to use Jesus to get stuff for themselves, actually they found, here is someone so great, so awesome, so beautiful, that it doesn't matter what it costs me, I will pay it if only I can know him better. So that actually, a huge number of them have been involved in sorcery. That was a huge thing across the ancient world, all kinds of, that we've got papyrus that have survived, and magic handbooks, all the spells they would try and use to control their lives. And they were thought to be hugely, hugely valuable. They brought them and made a huge bonfire of them. Even though the value of these books was several million dollars. Sorry, we've got an American translation. 50,000 pieces of silver, the Greek says, when a piece of silver is about a day's wage. It didn't matter. They were losing something of enormous value in the world's eyes because they had found something even greater in Jesus. That's the real thing. Whatever it cost them, they were going to follow him. And that's how, verse 20, the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. Because when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, all those other things, the effects of knowing him, they fall into place and we enjoy those blessings. So what draws you here this morning? If it's still mainly those other things, I pray that your eyes will be opened to see the power, the majesty, and the beauty of Jesus through them, so that he becomes the one you're focused on above all else. So make sure you answer this question carefully for yourself. Do I have the real thing? Or have I allowed myself to get distracted by something that is less than real, life-transforming Christian faith? Something that's focused on Jesus Christ. Something that fixes my faith and my love on him. Because as the sons of Sceva found to their cost, there's no real power in that. There's no real hope. But as the disciples of John the Baptist found to their joy, Jesus loves to share his spirit with all those who come to him, all those who seek him. He freely gives his Holy Spirit. He isn't going to hide it from you. He isn't going to withhold it from you. If only you will seek it from him. You can't beat the real thing. Don't settle for anything less than that.